Will you join me in prayer before we get started? O breath of God, come fill this place. Revive our hearts to know your grace, and from our slumber make us rise, that we may know the risen Christ. O word of God, so clear and true, renew our minds to trust in you and give us the bread of life, that we may know the risen Christ. O love of God, so unrestrained, refresh our souls in Jesus' name. Let us reflect your sacrifice, that we may know the risen Christ. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thankful for songs like that, that direct us in how we should think when we come to God's Word. I want to start this morning by jumping into the deep end of a centuries-long theological debate. How's that to get your attention? Coke versus Pepsi. Just kidding. In all seriousness, I want to talk here at the beginning about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, particularly in how those two theological doctrines relate to the assurance or the guarding of our salvation to the end of our lives. For some reason, we as humans are prone to extremes, meaning that we often, in situations where we're seeing something different from someone else, we tend to caricature the other side so that we can easily defeat their position rather than trying to hear them out and think through where the exact differences are and to discern whether their perspective might actually uncover some blind spot in my own personal view. We're particularly in our current culture somewhat unaccustomed to nuance. So what about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as they relate to the assurance of our salvation or the guarding of our salvation to the end of our lives? Well, let me just read a couple of verses that I think will help us get our bearings here at the beginning. First of all, in John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus says this about his sheep. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so those who would emphasize the sovereignty of God would say, see, we're in Jesus' hands and no one can snatch us out. You might hear a phrase like, once saved, always saved, which is a phrase that without nuance can potentially be somewhat misleading. And we have to remember here, John 10:27, the verse that comes right before these, where Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And so the ones who Jesus is keeping in his hands are the ones who are following him. Or take Philippians 2 verse 12 as another example. This verse says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And those who would want to emphasize the responsibility of man say, see, our salvation is something that we're to continually work out as Christians. And yet we have to remember the verse that comes right after this, verse 13, which says, for it is God who works in you, both to will, that means to give you the desire, and to work for his good pleasure. So, I think it's important to establish here from the beginning that both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are affirmed in Scripture as they relate to our persevering in our faith, the assurance of our salvation to the end of our lives. In our views, our personal views should never overemphasize one doctrine to the neglect or the diminishing of another. And this brings us now to a warning in the letter of Hebrews, the next portion of Hebrews, and as we're walking through it together, where we are exhorted to guard ourselves against hard hearts that would cause us to fall away from the living God. Now, you might remember from 2 weeks ago that the verse where we left off in Hebrews 3, verse 6, was a kind of warning regarding this kind of thing. And verse 7 begins with the word therefore. So our passage is going to kind of flesh out this idea, this warning to guard our hearts. And in particular, what this passage that we're going to look at this morning is going to do is it's going to tell us how to go about doing that. What is one of the means that God's given us to guard against a hard heart? Here's just a basic structure of what we're going to look at this morning. The middle verses, let me just say this, the middle verses, verses 12 to 15, are the main point of this passage that we're going to look at from verses 7 through 19. Verses 12 to 15 are the main points. Before that, we get an illustration of God's people from the past in verses 7 to 11. And then after that is kind of an ending explanation that ties together these first two sections. So we're going to look at this in order, but we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at verses 12 through 15. So first of all, let's read Hebrews 3 verses, and I'm actually going to start back in verse 6 so you can kind of see how our passage flows right out of verse 6. We'll read verses 6 through 11 here as we start off. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to take it out now and look at this with us. If you don't have a Bible, there's ones in the book rack in front of you, and I'd encourage you to take that out. We're on page 1002. We'll start by reading verses 6 through 11. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the first thing I want to point out from these verses in verse 7 is the very beginning of verse 7. And it's something that we could gloss over, but I think it's too important not to mention here at the beginning. It starts with the words, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, we might have expected this verse to start out, therefore, as David says, which is actually what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 says when it's quoting from the same portion of Scripture. It's quoting from the same thing in Hebrews 4, 7, and it says, as David says there, but here it says, as the Holy Spirit says. So this verse is clearly teaching us something really important, that God is the author of Scripture. Every portion of Scripture was written by a human, but in such a way that it remains the very Word of God. In 2 Peter 1:21, we read this, it says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So where Scripture speaks, God speaks. And further, we learn from this that God is still speaking through his word. So Psalm 95, which is quoted here, was written centuries before Hebrews, and yet the Holy Spirit is still speaking through Psalm 95 to God's people. And really, this is exactly the point of what he's going to go on to quote from Psalm 95. Look at how the quote from Psalm 95 starts. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, I don't think we should read this as if you happen to hear his voice. Hey, if anyone is here and happens to hear what he says, it's not originally intended here as a conditional statement like that. In fact, I think the NET Bible translates this probably the best when it says, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. That's the point here. He's He's urging God's people to listen as he does speak to you. And this is really our prayer here every time we open God's word week by week. Oh, that today, Hampton Park Baptist Church, oh, that today we would listen as God speaks. You know, every week that you hear God's word, you're going to respond to it in one way or another. Now, you might sit there and think, well, what if I don't respond to it? Well, indifference is a response. Every one of us will respond every time we hear God's word, either with indifference or joy, either with anger or with letting it actually change the way I think and the way I live. We must respond to God's word. We need the weekly preached word of God. And we should not think better of ourselves just for showing up and listening to someone else talk about God's word, as if just showing up and hearing someone talk about it does us any spiritual good in itself. In fact, if we sit under God's word weekly and we leave unchanged, not letting it change and affect our hearts and affections, if that's us, if we sit here weekly and we leave regularly unchanged, then we're actually worse off than if we had never heard God's word in the first place. If you want proof of that, then write down Matthew 11:20-24, where Jesus talks about the link between the amount of light we have received and our responsibility to respond to that light. So, brothers and sisters, let me urge you to listen and respond with joy and obedience as God's word is presented to you. Well, he's going to go on to give an illustration of what it looks like when we harden our hearts to God's word. And his example is the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Again, he's quoting here from Psalm 95. In this psalm, we're reminded of the Israelites who turned away from God in two particular ways he mentions in verse 10. He says two things about them. They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. This is the path of those who fall away from God. They go astray, their hearts wander from God, and that's left unchecked by truth. And the end is that they don't know the ways of God. Or maybe they forget the ways of God. You know, one of the earliest indications of personal friends of mine who have begun to wander away from the faith is that there's a diminishing of their caring about what God's word says. And usually that corresponds to an increased care about what man says. They've often been willing to admit this and sometimes even presented it as some kind of virtue that they don't care much about what God's word says anymore, that they don't spend much time in God's word. But is it any surprise to us? Would it be any surprise to us that choosing to avoid the good and gracious words of God that he's given us, that avoiding that would cause a chasm to grow in our relationship with God? That would make sense to us in any other relationship, right? You think of a dating relationship, and if someone's writing letters to someone else and that person ignores those letters and goes and talks with other people, but they're not hearing from that person that they say they love. Doesn't it make sense that a chasm would grow in the relationship? They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So that the answer when our hearts begin to wander is to return to God's word and to return to truth. The answer when I'm beginning to be deceived is to fill my mind with truth. Brothers and sisters, your pursuit, your daily pursuit of God and his word is so important. Your pursuit of God, even when you don't feel like it, is not hypocrisy or legalism. We pursue him because we need him.
and because He's worthy of us pursuing Him. Very often, the very first words I say when I pursue God in the morning are this: God, help me to see my need of what I'm about to do. Help me to want to do what I'm about to do. Because often my own affections and emotions are not aligned with what I know I need. Now, just to emphasize this a bit more from what we're given here, this quote here is from Psalm 95. And this is a psalm of corporate worship. This particular psalm is often called an invitation to worship. Now, maybe when you hear that, you kind of think that odd, as I first did. That a psalm that includes this kind of language that we see in verses 7 to 11 would be called an invitation to worship. Well, Psalm 95 starts off this way. It says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And then it goes on to praise God in the following verses for many of the amazing things that God has done. And then, about halfway through, it transitions to encouraging us to guard against hardening our hearts against God. And I think this teaches us something really important about corporate worship. Corporate worship is one of the primary places in which we are equipped for battle against our stubborn, easily deceived, and often straying hearts. Corporate worship, this time that we're experiencing right now, is where we cement truths in our mind through prayers, some prayers of which we sing, and through preaching and through testifying. It's where we cement these truths in our minds that will guard us and guide us through all of the temptations that we face throughout the week. So don't think lightly of the songs that we sing here from week to week, or the prayers that we pray here from week to week. They're not just time fillers. We just got to extend the service a little bit to kind of fill it out. No, these songs are battle plans meant to stay in our heads and in our hearts that will help us as we walk throughout our week from the moment we scatter until we regather again to reaffirm the truths together. This was kind of cemented in my mind last Friday, a week and a half ago Friday, during our Good Friday service, when we were singing the song, Hallelujah for the Cross, and I was sitting there singing it, and we got to the third stanza, and the words kind of got caught in my throat as I began to sing it, because I was thinking, this song is preparing me to die. Well, look at it. And when I breathe my final breath, here's what I'm saying to myself. This is the truth that's running through my heart when I'm on my deathbed. I'll have no need to fear that rest. This hope will guide me into death. Hallelujah for the cross. So our corporate worship equips us for doing battle all throughout the week. Uncle Fred leads us in what he calls, what he's coined, expository singing, which means the songs that we sing rise up from the texts that we preach. And I can't even emphasize to you all enough how, first of all, how blessed we are for that to be a reality. Maybe you don't realize how uncommon that is, for that to be the way that churches sing. And secondly, how much we need to take these truths that we're singing with us throughout the week and be rehearsing them in our minds, and as we'll see in a minute, reminding each other of the words that we are singing and of the words that we've believed. Well, the conclusion of this example, of this illustration in verse 11 is very sobering. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The adults who were delivered from Egypt by amazing signs and wonders were not able to enter the land, the good land that God had promised to them, because of their unbelief. And so, therefore, we go on to read in verses 12 to 15, Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called a day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now these verses here include two corporate commands. Do you see them as you look down at your scriptures? There's one in verse 12. That command is take care. This is a verb that literally means to see. So one of the translations says it this way, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart. The second command comes in verse 13. It says, exhort one another every day. Now, both of these commands are plural commands. It's possible that we might tend to think of the command in verse 11 as more of an individual command, like you all individually make sure you don't fall away. And the command in verse 13 as exhorting one another, that's what we do together. But actually, both of these commands are to the church as a whole. This is to us, Hampton Park Baptist Church as a whole. These are the commands to us, the main point of this text. So let's talk about both of these. The first command here, take care. This command is instructing us that we as a local church should do whatever we have to do to make sure that not even one of us has an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. That's a command to us corporately. Now think of the implications of that. If you're a member of Hampton Park Baptist Church, then this is your job. This is why in our member covenant we say this. This is what we're committing to together as members of this church. We will promote the spiritual growth of one another by participating in the worship, ordinances, and discipline of our church. So our corporate worship is a part of this. That's part of what we're doing right here. Every time that we meet all together is we're taking care that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin leading us to fall away from the living God. We also do this by attending and participating in our members' meetings. Do you know that one of the purposes of church discipline, which we in part do during our members' meetings, is to warn each other about the dangers of falling away? We actually say this in our bylaws. Let me just read to you from our bylaws. Church discipline is intended to warn other members about the dangers of sinful behavior and teaching. So if you're a member of our church, I cannot emphasize this to you enough. You need to be at our members' meetings for the sake of your soul. So this command is to take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, someone might hear that command and might think, well, what about doubts that I have that come up in my mind? What do I do with those? Is this saying that doubting is bad or sinful, or that I should just ignore if I'm struggling with anything that I believe? So let me just talk about this for a minute. I don't believe that's what this text is saying. Notice specifically what he says. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I think that's different from saying, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you any doubts. You see, I think there's a good kind of questioning, we might even say a good kind of doubt that comes into the minds of believers that actually causes us to pursue God and to know His ways more. This can happen through many different means. It can happen through conversations with friends. It can happen through personal study. It can happen through coming and sitting and listening to God's word preached. It can happen through biblical counseling. There's many different means that we can use to work through the doubts that come into our minds. But you'll notice that these doubts are worked through in the context of the community of God's people, in the context of the local church. And the goal of that is to know God more. But I think there's another kind of doubt. And this kind of doubt arises in the heart of someone who doesn't really care to know God's ways more, because it's from the heart of someone who thinks that he knows better than God. This person doesn't want to know more about God, but really wants to just confirm what he already thinks is true, which is why he usually looks for truth outside of God's word. We might better call this person's doubts dislikes. And it's this kind of cynical, careless, truthless, worldly, unbelieving heart that we're to guard against. So let me try to put this simply. Certain doubts and questions arise from a heart that desires to know God more and that desires to submit itself to God's word wherever that leads. Other doubts arise from a heart that thinks that it knows better than God and doesn't really have any time for a God that does not submit himself to its ways. So, brothers and sisters, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Don't think doubt equals bad. Rather, when doubt comes, when questions come, work through it. Work through it in the context of Christian community, with your church, on the foundation of God's word. And watch out for one another. Right? This is a corporate command to take care. We are to take care of one another in this way. Watch out for one another. When you see something that concerns you, point it out to your brother or sister. Now, a cynical person hears what I'm saying and is going to say something like this. Oh, you just, come on. You just want to shut everybody up and not have them ask any hard questions. That's what you're trying to do. You're trying to just make people blindly believe everything you say and not ever ask any hard questions. That's what a cynical person would say. Well, I don't think that could be further from the truth. As Christians, I think we should welcome any and all of the most difficult questions about life, about sin, and about God, and about how we relate to God, about evil and suffering. The difference between us and the cynical person that I just mentioned, the difference between us is that we're going to work through these things underneath God's word. We're going to work through these things in the context of the God, listening to the God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and whose ways are higher than our ways. We're not going to feebly, like the cynical person, attempt to make God submit himself to our ways and our thoughts. This is our responsibility to one another, to look after one another in this way. Take care. The second command gives us, we might call this, somewhat of the positive side of what we just talked about from verse 12. So verse 12 says to guard against something negative. And verse 13 is going to say to pursue something positive. And the pursuing of the positive thing actually helps us in the guarding against the negative thing in verse 12. He says to exhort one another every single day. This, I believe, is the center of the center of this text. This is what we want to take away from this text. Our job as Christians, as members of this church, is to exhort one another every single day. And there's a reason for that. Notice that he says that, or you could just write in your Bible the words, in order that, this is showing us the purpose of why we're exhorting one another every single day. Exhort one another every single day, as long as it's called a day, in order that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here's the reality. We are going to experience pressures and continually mounting pressures from our surrounding culture to give up our faith and to quit believing. People are going to call you stupid for what you believe. People may say you're guilty of hate or you're backwards in your thinking for believing what the Bible says about human sexuality or about the sanctity of life or about any other area that the Bible addresses clearly. And not only that, external pressures, but the evil one will try to use our own flesh and our own temptations and our own sin bents to try to make us give up and give in. It's not worth fighting anymore. Just give up and do what you want. And this is why we need other people who love Jesus enough and who love us enough to exhort us every single day that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we do this exhorting both corporately, meaning when we're all together, and we do this individually all throughout the week. And the corporate part actually equips us to do it all throughout the week together so that we can be doing this every single day. And I want to talk about both of these for a minute. So let's talk about corporately. And let me just preface what I'm about to say by saying that I've been this week a little bit fearful to even bring this up. Because it's probable that some will not like what I'm about to say, and it could be taken the wrong way. But I cannot get away from the fact that I believe a simple, faithful application of these two verses, 12 and 13, from the letter of Hebrews in general is this application. That the general rhythm of a church member's life should be to gather when his church gathers, all together. The general rhythm of a church member's life should be to gather when his church gathers all together. Why? Well, because the primary way that we as a church are seeking to make sure that none of us have an evil, unbelieving heart is when we gather like this corporately. And the primary way when we're equipping our church members to exhort one another every single day is here, when we gather together. So the issue isn't whether I, just as an individual, feel like I only need one service a week, or one service every other week, or one service a month. Rather, this local church, at this location, in following God's word in verses 12 and 13, at this particular time, has decided that we're going to watch after each other and we're going to equip each other in these particular ways. And there's different purposes for the different times that we gather all together as a church. Now let me try to connect this to the text even closer. Our gatherings are extremely important because every single whole church gathering is aimed at this. Exhorting one another so that we don't give in to the deceitfulness of sin, and equipping us to exhort one another so that none of us is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In fact, our Sunday evening gathering is the primary time where we have members of our church lead us in prayer for this very thing. It's when we beg God together as a church that this would be the case. And just like you would probably imagine that a soccer player would be at a distinct disadvantage in knowing his team well, and in knowing exactly how all his team is trying to function if he misses half of his practices, there's no doubt that you miss out on a significant part of who we are as Hampton Park Baptist Church if you never gather to pray that with our church family. It's just a simple fact. And please, here's where some of my fears come in. Please don't hear this as a legalistic, check the box if you want to be spiritual kind of encouragement. We don't do it because doing something inherently makes us spiritual. We do this because we need it. We need to hear our brothers and sisters beg God that not one of us would fall away from the faith. We need to have the joy of seeing Jesus build his church as people are baptized into our church membership. We had the joy of this a couple weeks ago where we heard in the morning that Jesus is building his house. And then in the evening, we got to see 3 young adult men baptized into our church family, evidence of Jesus building his house. We need to hear the warnings that come from faithfully working through the process of church discipline in our members' meetings. Let me just now try to state this all in a positive way. My prayer is that more and more members of our church will see the eternal value of praying together and leading one another in prayer together and testifying of God's work in your life and of hearing others in our church testify of God's work in their lives and seeing members baptized into our church and of hearing God's work through the gospel partners that we interview. And all of these things happen during our evening gatherings. I further pray, and I really do pray this regularly for our church, that more and more members of our church will see the eternal value of participating in the adding of new members to our church and the transitioning of members away from our church who are now joined to another church and the removing of members whose profession is no longer aligned with their, or whose lives are no longer aligned with their profession of faith through the process of church discipline, and knowing how the money that's invested here is being stewarded, and of affirming those who will be the leaders of our church, our non-staff pastors and deacons, and of knowing what's going on in the various ministry areas of our church. And these kinds of things for members of Hampton Park happen during our members' meetings. All of these things, every time we gather all together as a church, are a significant part of what we're doing to exhort one another every single day, as long as it's called a day, that we may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And they're equipping us as members to do that all throughout the week. Now, let me just make one quick qualification here that I do think there are certain seasons of life that would obviously make it difficult, or health reasons that could make it difficult to be at all of your church's gatherings. That's understandable. But I think a good, faithful application of this particular text is that the general rhythm of a church member's life should be to gather when his church gathers, because these gatherings are aimed here at what we're called to do in verses 12 and 13. They're aimed at exhorting us to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and equipping us to exhort one another all throughout the week to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we're exhorted weekly. This is very important what we're doing here week by week. And we're equipped weekly to do this every single day. So let me now ask you to think through how you are actively working to help members of our church persevere in their faith so that they aren't hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me encourage you to just think through your relationships in our church and to think through what's the content of our relationship. What kind of things are we talking about? Maybe you could think, do I have spiritually focused conversations with other members of our church? This, of course, can happen through programs that we organize in our church, like life groups or Bible studies or other ways like that. But it should also happen in just normal, organic, everyday ways that we pursue on our own, like texting one another and phone calls and lunch conversations and coffee meetings and play dates, or using our home for hospitality to do the same. You know, the most common prayer, as I work through the member prayer directory and look at the faces of our members and pray through this, the most common thing I pray for our church members is that this person would have spiritually encouraging relationships in our church, and that this person would also have spiritually encouraging relationships in our church, and this person and this person. And here is where we connect God's work in keeping us to the work that we're pursuing. Because what is the content of our exhortations to one another? Well, what we're doing when we're exhorting one another is pointing people back to God and his word and his promises. We're encouraging one another to hold on to our faith. We actually pray regularly. One of the things we pray for regularly on Sunday nights is that it would be a completely normal thing here at Hampton Park for us to encourage each other with the very words of Scripture. We pray that. God, make it a normal thing here for us to use Scripture to encourage one another. So much of our exhortation is simply reminding ourselves of what we've heard week to week, of what we've sung week to week, of the promises from God that we have together believed. And that's our responsibility, is to encourage one another in that way, in all of these ways. Well, verses 14 and 15 highlight the importance of these things. It says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." This middle section of verses reminded me when I was studying it of what we learned at the beginning of last year in Jude 20. Maybe you remember this. Another profound verse about our responsibility towards each other in this church family. Jude 20 says this, "You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." So we have an active role in helping each other, verse 14, hold our original confidence firm to the end. Yes, God in his power is the one who keeps us. And yes, one of the means by which he keeps us is by our exhorting one another every single day, pointing each other back to him and his promises. Well, the writer of Hebrews ends by kind of connecting these two sections in this way. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So a whole generation, this is astounding, a whole generation experienced God's wonders in the Exodus and the events that followed, and yet rebelled against God. And here's what I think we should learn from this. The amount of exposure you have had to God's wonders and works does not determine your response or your ongoing response to it. Just showing up once or twice on a Sunday does not keep you from unbelief. You see, it was those who were delivered from Egypt by the incredible miracles and wonders of God, right? They had experienced God's wonders in the plagues that he took out on Egypt. They saw his wonders in the first Passover when he struck down the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over their homes when the blood was on their doorposts. They saw God deliver them through the Red Sea and crash it back over Pharaoh and his chariots. And it was these ones who were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, what more did God need to do to show them that he was committed to them? And yet, I think we need to ask ourselves that same question. What more does God need to do to show us that he is completely committed to us and that he will keep all of his promises to us, for us to sell all that we have and take up our cross and follow him wherever that leads? What more does God need to do to show us that he is committed to us and that he loves us, for us to eagerly listen week by week as he preaches his word and respond joyfully in obedience? Unbelief does not come in a moment. It's a slow process. It begins in our thoughts. Seeds of unbelief, the evil one will try to plant in our minds. Deceptive thoughts like, "I don't need this word from God. I don't need anybody else to help me. I'm fine." signs of unbelief are usually recognized by Christian friends, but often we're maybe a little hesitant or embarrassed to say something to someone else. We're afraid of how it will affect our relationship. Well, whatever you're experiencing right now, I can assure you that the evil one would love nothing more than to start planting seeds of unbelief in your mind and heart. If you're comfortable right now, he's going to try to make you think, hey, true happiness can be found in this life. Keep pursuing it. You're happy right now, right? If you're experiencing a trial, he's going to try to sow different kinds of seeds of unbelief. God wouldn't do this to someone he loves. If you've sinned or if you're struggling with temptation, he's going to try to sow different seeds of unbelief in your heart. It's not that big of a deal. Just do what you want. God could never love a sinner like you. And this is why we need to be grounded in the truth of God's word, and not just to be grounded, but to be regularly helping one another be grounded in the truth of God's word. This is why we meet and we rehearse God's truth and we sing God's truth. We need our minds and our hearts to be controlled by the truth we've believed. This is why we sing songs like this. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. Let this be what's controlling my mind and my thoughts, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So don't give up, brothers and sisters. Don't quit believing. And praise God that he's given you these brothers and sisters that you see here this morning, and many who are not here with us, to help you in that. And he's given you to them as well. So who are your spiritually encouraging relationships in our church? Who are you exhorting every single day, as long as it's called today? In other words, there's a limited amount of time for us to do this. Who are you exhorting every single day, as long as it's called today, that they may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Who are you pointing to Jesus every single day? Well, however God has worked in you through his word, let me just quote again these words. Oh, that today we would listen as he speaks. I want to give you a moment right now to talk to God about however he's at work in your heart. Talk to him about that, and then I'll lead us in a closing prayer. May you, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Spirit, make us one. In holiness, let us unite, that we may know the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.